Any Bible questions? Any death in third heaven? No. Yep. Well, you can be in second heaven and die, if that's what you want to know. Yeah, Adam did. Well, he was judged worthy of death in second heaven. Well, he was death. I'd say he did. Yeah, he died spiritually. Death took over his life. He gave over to death and corruption. And then he was cast out. So you can be, it's like you could be in second heaven. First thing is just a condition. So it's really, second heaven wouldn't have any specific geographical place outside of the body of Christ. There ain't no second heaven outside of the body of Christ. The divine order of God's in among a people, and God's and the Lord's glorified in a people. So if someone was worthy of death, or you know, were judged eternally unworthy of life after they got in a second heaven condition, a literal, to die a literal death, you can't be in a second heaven condition unless God just struck you down. You know, like people ask the question about Ananias and Sapphira. I've got my doubts whether or not Ananias and Sapphira was in a second heaven condition. I don't have any biblical proof to prove that they were or they weren't. That's why I don't judge them. I just leave it up to God to determine whether or not they were in second heaven when he killed them, you know. But God killed them, there's no question about that. But but you fall from life into, if you're eternally judged unworthy of life when you're in a second heaven condition, at that moment of judgment, you are without God, and death is not only, it's imminent. Literal death is for, but spiritual death takes place. Yeah. I mean, once you're eternally judged in second heaven, there's no hope for you. There's no coming up out of second heaven. And what we're talking about here, and you know, second heaven, first, second, and third heaven, we're talking about conditions. You know, first heaven is when you are saved, is when you have faith to believe, and you believe in God, and you enter into God's grace through Jesus Christ. The plan of salvation. That's a heavenly condition. And then second heaven is God's divine order. That the early church was in in God's divine order in this, what we call the second heaven, a second heaven condition. There's not a scripture that uses that terminology, second heaven, but there is scripture that uses first heaven and third heaven. So if you can count, well, if there's a one and three, there's got to be a two. So Brother Mark's question on the new heaven and the new earth shows that there's a change that takes place from one heaven to another one. And but second heaven is the first picture we have of it in the Bible is the Garden of Eden. That was a place where Adam wasn't permitted to sin. He had enough knowledge and enough wisdom and understanding of the things of God that if he sinned, he would death would be imminent. God told him. And he never got back in that place. He was put out. The place wasn't done away with. There was two cherubims put up and a flaming sword in every direction. This gets, of course, on the topic that the creation was a symbolic story. It actually happened, but it's told in symbols. It hides. It's both symbolic and natural. You can't remove the natural from it either. There was literal trees. There was a creation. There was a sun and the moon and the lights and Brother Michael and I was talking the other night about the. He was bringing up the point that there's lights in heaven that's, I don't know if I've got enough science to know the facts on it, so I don't know how many light years the furthest light is away. But does anybody know? Does anybody know if there's any light of like a million light years away? Does anybody know enough about science to know that? Well, but if you can see the light, you know, that's what determines time in light. Light years is how long it takes light to travel somewhere.
David can tell you if he was here.
See, like the light that you see up there in the heaven, you might be looking at that light that was produced at that instant. It might be 1,000 years ago. See, light travels at 186,000 miles.
Do what now? Still seeing the old light just now arriving. Well, you know, with that, if you tried to go by that and you tried to literalize it, then you'd have to say that the world was created however many millions or thousands of years ago that the light was produced. But what you do when you do that is you remove the fact, you remove God from being God. You know, I just blow your theory up by telling you one time God roll the sun back 10 degrees. That's impossible. Ask any scientist that. But he did it, and it stayed daylight until they was able to finish the war and win it. And so when God does something, see, God can say, let there be light, and there's light. I don't care if it's 1,000,000 miles off. You can see it right now, and then it can just keep producing every second after that. You're seeing what it's producing. It didn't have to start 1,000,000 years ago. It could start instantaneous if God said so. You can't remove God from being God. The Bible is in the creation. God created this planet, this earth, and all that he created in 7 days. And then the Bible tells how old in the 6th day he created Adam. And then it tells how old Adam was, how many years he lived. You know, people try to say, well, they didn't count Adam's age when he was in the garden. Well, if all those 7 days are thousands of years or hundreds of thousands of years, well, he lived one of them in the garden. He lived through the seventh day. So you're saying that Adam would have to be like 100,000 years old and still trying to reach perfection and couldn't make it. And if that's true, you ain't got a dog's chance of making it. If it takes that long to reach perfection. So, well, you know, it's literal. The Lord did that. Adam lived 930 years from the time he was created. But see, God, you don't discount God. You got to let God be God. But what he hid in the symbols in the early in the garden, what's revealed about the garden, it's very slim what God revealed to us, but he hid a part of that with symbols. Just like the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's no tree that you can eat fruit of and get smart enough to know the difference between good and bad. It's like Brother Durham working on the Hebrews 5:14. Is that where it is, where it says that that he that's of full age exercises his senses to discern both good and evil. So it's, you know, what senses are you exercising? That helps you to discern. You're exercising the senses of knowledge and understanding and the fear of God, and that's not literal. Wasn't it the psalmist said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Well, how do you taste him? You know, you with your mind, you open your mind and have faith, and you begin to let your mind begin to embrace the things of God, and if you'll let it, it'll create faith in your heart. And it means to try God. Try. See if the Lord isn't faithful. See if he isn't a good God. See if he won't bless you. It's not, you can't literally taste him or literally feel him or see him, either one. But you can see his acts. You can see what God has done. These senses we've always taught. You know, the feeling is the apostle. The ears is a teacher. The eyes is a prophet, a seer. The smell is an evangelist. And the mouth is a pastor. And those senses, they fill us with the things of God that helps us to have senses, spiritual senses. They've awakened us to the things of God and opened our understanding and opened our eyes to see the acts of God and what he's not only done, but what he's going to do. And we can exercise all these things that have become a part of our life spiritually to know him. John said, "I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. And I write unto you, young men, because you're overcome the wicked one." Well, it shows a growth in that. You know, it shows that you start out in this as a little child, and you get to know Jesus. If you stay in it long, as a young man, you grow and develop, you finally overcome the nature of sin. You finally realize what you're fighting, what your battle is. I was thinking about that this morning. Of all the different people I've pastored over the years, I've been almost 35 years I've been pastored. And of all the people that I've pastored, there's been all kinds of people. And some people just absolutely cannot, you know, they never develop. They're like children that are born that are retarded. You know, they can't get past certain place. They've got things in their lives, but they could, but they don't. I'll put it that way. They could, but it takes making up your mind. It takes, you know, deciding that I'm gonna overcome this nature that's in me. I'm gonna overcome the environmental effects. It's, you know, the environment I came from and the ideologies that were planted in my life, and I'm gonna embrace the things of God, and I'm gonna get busy and make some changes. I told the men yesterday, use this little analogy or this little saying, that a vision without a task is just a dream. If you've got a vision and you don't put any legs on it, you're dreaming. That's all you're doing. You're just dreaming about something you'd like to be. You're dreaming. If you've got a vision of the body of Christ and you're not applying the things of God to your life, you're just dreaming and wishing that you could be what the Bible says you can be. So a dream or a vision without a task is just a dream. And then a task without a vision is just a job. If you're just working, you don't have any vision, you don't have any goals, you don't have any plan or how you're going to achieve what your hope in life is, then you just got a job and it becomes a drudgery. Somebody said, I heard a man say one time, he said, if a person finds what they really love to do, they'll never work a day of their life. Because it's fun. Because you're doing what you like to do. And if you like it, it's not hard. It's not work. That's why everybody needs to say, God, help me find the joy of salvation, of serving you, where it doesn't become a drudgery. Of course, you have to balance that. I heard somebody say in this meeting, they said, if there wasn't any resurrection, this is still the best life. I said, you can say that now. But the Apostle Paul said, if we only have hope of Christ in this life, we are of all men most miserable. Because they were suffering persecution. They were suffering in jail. They were being beaten for preaching this and living this life. Well, Mark. Anyway, so I could build me a new one easier than you could fix this thing. Anyway, but a vision with a task is the hope of the world. See, if you've got a vision, you put legs to it. There's no end. There's no limit with God's help what you could achieve. So, how is it a A vision without a task is just a dream. A task without a vision is a job or a drudgery. But a vision with a task is the hope of the world, or it's the pathway of success. Getting back on the heavens, there was a way back in, or there wasn't. God didn't do away with the garden, but He did. He did prohibit men from going back in the garden with two cherubims and two and a flaming sword. I think you could, it's going to take, you're going to have to pass through God and Christ and or including the two covenants to get back in the garden, and you're not going to escape the flaming sword. It's turning every direction. So there is the word of God that's going to, it'll judge you or purge or burn the flesh. It's going to get rid of the flesh. For you to get back in second heaven, you're going to have to be righteous. There's been teaching that we've had in the past that when you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that you went in behind the veil into second heaven. That's not true. You can't go into second heaven, just go in there and come back out, and go in and come back out. But that's the laver experience. When you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you're in the laver. That's the water of the Word. There has to be the Spirit of God working together with the Word of God. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. It takes the Word of God and the water, or the Spirit of God, to quicken the Word of God. And without the Holy Ghost can help you until you receive it. I mean, the Spirit of God, Jesus told His disciples, He's been with you, but He shall be in you. Until you're born to the Holy Ghost or receive that, you don't have a nature to grow up into or to develop. You start out as a little child after you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And you can't develop the nature of God developing in you is not going to develop until you get it. Now, the Holy Ghost can touch you, quicken you, cause you to believe. You can feel it. You can feel the presence of God, His Spirit. He can touch you with His Spirit. You can feel it. A sinner could walk in here today off the street, and the Spirit of God could move, and he could feel it. He could feel God in here. And it'll help him if he'll respond to it properly, if he'll humble down. But you can't develop you can't develop as a child of God until you're born of Him. And it's in the labor that you're born of God. You're still in a first heaven condition. You still got a long ways to go before you can get into second heaven or the holy place. If you can get in your mind, the tabernacle is the best picture for you to get in your mind of the plan of salvation, that there was only one gate in that outer court, the eastern gate. You had to come in the eastern gate, and the sun rises in the east. You got to come in where there's light, and you have to have faith to get in. You come in through the gate of faith. The Spirit of God has to touch you. No man cometh unto me except my Father draws him. It takes the Spirit of God to touch you to get in. But then when you come in, if you come in to offer a sacrifice or come in to to worship in the temple, then it required sacrifices. And the first place when you come in is a brazen altar. There's a brazen altar there that, in fact, all the tools and all the everything in the outer court was brass, which is a type of flesh. And when you get into the holy place, everything in there is gold. And that's a type of Christ. You got to be in Christ. Christ is gold. He's like gold. It's wisdom. It's likened to wisdom. And he's the wisdom of God to man. And so when you go through a process, this is, you have to offer your sacrifice up on the brazen altar. You got to get your life up there, and it's going to have to burn up. You got to say, God, get the flesh out of me. Let me die out to this Adamic nature. By the way, the souls under the altar weren't on the golden altar. They were on the brazen altar. There is no ashes that falls down beneath or around the golden altar. That's an altar of incense, and all the ashes stayed on top of it. But the brazen altar, the ashes, the blood was poured out at the base of the altar. The ashes were rolled off of it and burned, and so they did fall to the under the altar, around the altar, or below it, or beneath it. It was built up. But then before the priest could take the blood of the sacrifice into the holy place, he had to go wash himself in the laver made of women's looking glasses, which was brass plates, or it was lined in women's looking glasses. It was a bowl-shaped container that held water. And he would, when he washed himself in that water, he could see himself in those women's looking glasses. And that, when you're born of God, when you come to God through faith and you tell God, here's my life. Here I am. I'll place it on the brazen altar. My life is a sacrifice to you. I know I've got to give up my life to serve you and make you the Lord of my life. And then for your life, you know, you're saying, I'm giving up all to serve you. And so I'm willing to die out. That's what water baptism takes place in the brazen altar. You have to obey God. Obey the word of God. And when you're baptized in water, you're saying, I'm dying, I'm burying underwater this old man, this old nature. Hey there, Sister Joanne. Welcome home. God bless your heart. We've been praying for you. Glad you made it home safe. Praying for your mother too. But then when you go to the laver and you're born of God's nature and God begins to, you begin to grow in knowledge, you get information in the brazen altar, and even information before you come in, when you come in the gate. It's the information that created faith, but it can't become a part of you until you're born again. Once you're born again in the labor experience, that knowledge becomes a part of you, God, because God tempers it in you. That's why there's knowledge, temperance, and patience that works in your life in the labor. And you'll see yourself when you read, you look in this perfect law of liberty, James called it, this word of God. And when you look into it, you see yourself. And if you'll apply yourself, I don't care who you are, what you are, you can change. You can change from all the corruption that's in the flesh. Paul called it the bondage of corruption in Romans 8 chapter. We'll escape the bondage of corruption. You can escape it. I don't care what you came out of. It doesn't matter how corrupt of a life that you've had. I don't care how perverted or how evil. No matter what you've done, you can escape that. You can get rid of it. You can get it out of your life. But it takes being willing to die out and to dedicate yourself and really make up your mind that I'm going to move on with God. I'm not playing games here. You know, if you're just one of these people, and that's the kind of people I was talking about, that I've pastored people from very sincerely dedicated people all the way down to sloths. You know, a slothful person will never make it. You know, they just come see, come saw. I might go to church, I might not go to church. Ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. You know, I ain't going to have anybody. Brother Durham was, we were visiting yesterday, and he was telling me, he remembered when he came in. How many years ago that been, Brother Durham? Almost 30 years. When he came in out in Midland, and he said, when I came in, this was so different to me. He came in from Assemblies of God ranks, and he said, you know, I had to consider this order because I never had anybody, no man ever had any strength. You know, we didn't teach that out there, that we didn't teach submitting to a ministry or having anybody, you know, given absolute direction to our lives. And he said, I had to consider this order. Whether or not I was going to submit myself to it. And a lot of people come in from religion out there and they don't understand the order of God and they never will. They won't submit to it. That's a pretty big subject because it's a subject men need to be careful about how they teach it because and they need to be careful how they handle it because no man ought to want to be a lord over God's people. But it's applying the Word of God and learning how to be in an order and work in unity in an order of a church that will cause things to be accomplished. You're always going to have, you know, slothful people that aren't going to they're not going to put forth an effort. There's going to be always people that has real independent spirits. They're never going to blend and become a part. They're always going to, you know, stand off and have independent ideology. But you're not going to accomplish anything except with those that can come together in unity. And it has to be the Word of God and the Spirit of God that's putting us together. But it does operate through these senses I mentioned to you. There's, you know, your the senses of the body is what makes the body function, and they do all work together. You know, it's they don't fight against each other. Your ears, you know, your head, your mind don't tell you, I don't believe what I'm seeing. I mean, you might once in a while, but you finally accept the fact that, you know, especially you'll say this. You can't. Your eyes don't lie. You're seeing what you're seeing's there. And you know, and I mean that in the basic sense of that statement. You know, I know that there's illusions and things like that, but I'm talking about staying in the realms of nature. But anyway, in this labor of the tabernacle, that's still a first heaven condition. If you'll realize that the tabernacle had three parts. It had an outer court, and then the temple or the of course, the tabernacle didn't really have a temple built, but it was just tents. And it was divided into two. It was the holy place and the holy of holies. And if you'll look at that, you can see the process of salvation. The outer court being first heaven. That's a condition. John said in the book of Revelation, said the first heaven and the first earth passed away and there was no more sea. That just meant this, when God's finished reconciling the world to himself and he gathers everybody that he can save for everlasting life, everything else will be done away with and God will have those that are his that are saved eternally, and there won't be any more first heaven. There's not going to be a place to, you don't have to have faith. You don't have to offer your life as a sacrifice to God. You don't have to be washed by the water of the Word because you're already perfected and you already have reaped eternal life. That's a process that's no longer necessary. You already reaped eternal life. And so, but it is a there is a first heaven. The psalmist said the heavens have declared his glory. There's more than one heaven. There's three of them. Paul said, I knew a man about 14 years ago, rather in the body or out of the body. I cannot tell. Such a one was caught up into paradise unto third heaven. So there's a third heaven. They'll get it up there in a minute. So I quoted the scripture to you, the first heaven and the first earth passes away. So there's there, third heaven, such a one caught up to third heaven. So there's a third heaven. John didn't go in it. He was caught up to it. But such one caught up in two-third heaven. Where's the, is it the next verse about paradise? Or the one before that? And I knew such a man, whether in, don't need to get my Bible out. I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up unto paradise and heard. Into paradise and heard unspeakable words it's not lawful for a man to utter. See, he was caught up into paradise. There's Garden of Eden. That's second heaven. But unto third heaven. He didn't go in, he was just bumping. He was just bumping up against it. He didn't get to go in third heaven, but he was caught up into paradise. He was...
Now, why would it not lawful for him to utter what he had heard?
Well, they had a law back there. He'd cut your head off if he told something like that. No. He doesn't actually go into any kind of detail here to explain, but rather not God told him, I don't want you telling. I don't want you telling the things that I'm showing you. I would rather probably lean more to this explanation of it, that you can't tell somebody what your understanding is of second heaven. It's just like right now, you go out here and try to tell people of the spiritual revelations you've gotten, they can't receive it. They've got, in other words, like the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. The foolish virgins didn't have enough oil in their lamp. And the wise virgins, when the sound said, you know, the trumpet sounded and said, go ye out to meet him at the midnight hour. And they said, wait, give us oil for our lamps. And they said, go to the marketplace and buy oil like we did. You know, when I first read that, I thought, well, the stingy outfits, you know, why aren't they willing to give some of their oil? If they're Christians and they love God and love people, they ought to be willing to share their oil. So when I first read that, I thought, this don't sound good about these people, and they're getting to go out and meet him. I didn't understand the purpose of Jesus telling that was to show that oil's knowledge. You've got to purchase. I can't give you what I've got from God. You can't have my testimony, my experiences. That's something that God's worked in my life, and I can't, as much as I'd love to give some people my vision, my experiences, so they could have what God's gave me. I want them to have it. But they'll have to buy it for themselves. They have to buy the truth, Jesus said, and sell it not. Buy of me gold tried in the fire, he said. No one can just give you this. It's unlawful. It crosses the law of God's natural purpose of creation for man. You got to, in other words, for you to be born to God, you have to be born to God. I can't be born of God for you. That's unlawful. It crosses God's the laws of God's nature of being born of God spiritually or naturally. And so I just think that he couldn't tell it. Just like I can't, there's things that I know about the Bible. I dare not try to tell some people. It got Jesus killed. You can preach it, but remember what Jesus said. He said, cast not your pearls before the swine. And another thing he said, he told his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear it right now. So he knew, I can't tell them about this right now. Well, boy,
and
Revelation 3 verse 12.
Yeah, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. My question is, you know, we're not in second heaven yet, but we operate under the authority in the name of God, right? So when you go into, looks like he's saying when you go into second heaven here, you get a new name. I was just wondering, what's that new name?
Well, it's not when you go in, it's when you overcome. You're not an overcomer just because you go in. Give me the scripture here. Let's find it right quick where it said, where it's talking about he that received, no man knoweth this name save he that receiveth it. Somebody help me find that right quick. Well, that's third heaven, yes, once you overcome. But this is second heaven. Right. But they're in, this church here is in second heaven. And he's admonishing them that if they go on to overcome, that this is what they'll receive, this new name. Now, let's read 2:17, because you can't go back out of second heaven. Yes, but you can't go out of second heaven. If you do, you'll be judged eternally unworthy. Verse 17, 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saveth he that receiveth it. So, you know, the temple's built, and we're all stones. We're precious stones. We're built of stones, and of course he uses white stone here. White's a type of righteousness. It's a picture, the color of righteousness. And in this is a new name written, and no man knows that name. Now, look at the 19th chapter of Revelations.
Does that mean, before you go in there, does that mean actually he gives that person a place in that building? In other words, he makes that person a stone, a part of that building, not actually give him a white stone, but...
Not literally,
no. He gives him a position in that heavenly condition.
Yes. Look here in the 19th chapter right quick, and we'll go more into it. This is talking about Jesus coming on a white horse. Is this where I'm wanting, where... am I in the right place I'm thinking about? Where he had a... his name, yes. Yes. Yeah, let's read the 11th verse. It said, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now see, here it's saying he had a name, nobody knew that name but he himself. But then it says his name was called the Word of God. And everybody knows Jesus was the Word of God. So what it's really saying there is nobody has... no one has experienced the place and the operation of God that was in Christ. Only he experienced that. Just like he that overcometh will receive a white stone where there's a name written and no man knows that name but him. Or the verse in chapter 3 that says you're going to receive a new name. Well, I can tell you the name is Jesus. You know, but no man really knows that name. It represents his nature. You can't know that unless you've experienced it for yourself. You might can say it and know what it's talking about, but until you yourself have become like Christ, until you've become Christ-like, and he's worked... how did he say in Romans 8:29 that we're to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren? So we are to be conformed to the image, to be just like him. He that saith, how did John say that in 1 John? Said, he that saith, he abideth in him ought also to walk even as he walked. You ought to be just like him. Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm just like him. Well, it ain't the old name. It ain't going to be Mark Boyd. Now that nature, it's a new nature that you're in, a Christ-like nature. And a name is a nature, or it's an authority. Like Brother York was saying, it is your place in the bride. And no one can take your place. Once you get that place, nobody else can have that place. And only you are going to know what God's worked in your life to give you that place. So it's an authority. You're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. That's what names represent. You know, every woman takes on her husband's name. That's what gives her authority to operate in. She can go to town. She can write a check in his name. She can sign legal papers in his name. She's got a name to operate in. It's her authority to operate. If she's not married, she's got her daddy's name to do it. A young man, he operates in his daddy's name. That's what gives him authority. And so we all have a name, but that name was given to us so we can be known, and so that we've got an identity that it really goes back to authority. Is what is your authority in life? What's your authority to be here? Here's my name. Here's my identification, who I am. Somebody might say, your name don't mean nothing to me. You don't have any authority in here. But with God, once you get that authority, nobody can take it away from you. Well, Jesus said, I come in my Father's name. That was his authority. He said, there's another that bears witness of me. I don't bear witness of myself. I'm not by myself, he said, but there's another that bears witness of me. So God gave him, God stood with him, stood in authority with him. It's like Jesus stood with the apostles. He said, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whose sins you remit will be remitted. Those that are retained, I'll retain them. They had power to forgive sins. See, a lot of people, we've never seen a church like that. Where men had authority, you know, they were so godly. And we need that. We're needing men to move over into those areas where they've got the power of God and the authority of God and the righteousness of God, and they're going to have that first to get it. Well, we're out of time, so we just have to, if you didn't like the morning Bible study, we'll talk to Brother McGowan. He's the one that started it.